Turn together in the scriptures this morning to the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 49. We'll read together the first 16 verses. Isaiah 49, beginning at verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." And now the Lord says, "Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Indeed, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to whom man despises, to whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, 'Go forth,' to those who are in darkness, 'Show yourselves.' They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look! Those from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens. Be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted." But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. Yet I will not forget you. See, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Thus far the reading, we will look at this passage particularly through the lens of verses 14 through 16a, and let's reread that. "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. Yet I will not forget you. See, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands.'" May God bless the reading and also the exposition of his word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have turned this morning to the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. If I checked on Bible Gateway, one of those internet sites this week, and it turns out that Isaiah is among the most popular books of the Bible. It is read, if those statistics are to be believed, or opened on this webpage, among the fourth most frequent of any Bible book. And yet I would suggest to you that even though it is familiar, the narrative of the book of Isaiah is not that well known. Yes, there are lots of memorable texts in the book of Isaiah, even texts that make it to the walls on our homes. Isaiah 40:31, that they may mount up with wings as eagles, that we may run and not be weary, walk and not faint, is the second most frequently sold text on a wallboard in North America. And yet I fear that often as we go through the book of Isaiah, we have those specific texts that are familiar, but we're not really aware of the landscape that lies between them. If we would think of the book of Isaiah like a mountain range, I suspect there are five or six peaks that most of us are familiar with. Isaiah 6, holy, 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 the calling of Isaiah. Isaiah 9, where we have the promise of the Messiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I already mentioned the comfort chapter of Isaiah 40, finishing with that majestic verse 31, and we have Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage. Isaiah 55, the free offer of the gospel. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the water, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. We could add a few more, I'm sure. But is it not true that most of us know the book of Isaiah by its mountain peaks? But we're less familiar with the valleys that rest between them. The glorious theme of the book of Isaiah is captured in Isaiah's name. The name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. But it would be a mistake to think that the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, is about being on top of the mountain, so to speak. Because actually the bulk of the book of Isaiah deals with Israel and Judah in the valleys between the mountains. It's a book that very accurately describes the difficulties and the challenges of life in this world, both for those who are under the judgment of God and refuse to heed his command to repent and believe, but also for the children of God who have and who are seeking to follow him and yet nonetheless find themselves often in the valleys of life facing great difficulties. Yes, life is difficult, also for the believer. And the book of Isaiah deals very honestly with the challenges of life. And so as we come to our text this morning, we come to a text in which we find an expression of abandonment by God's children. God's child in this text is in the valley and is about as deep despair as you can imagine. Zion has said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." We want to consider our text this morning under the theme, When God's Children Feel Abandoned. First of all, we'll see that there are real causes for this feeling of abandonment. Secondly, we will notice that our text provides us substantial answers to the believer's questions. And thirdly, we will see that it concludes with a comforting picture designed to provide us comfort and relief. So what's the background that we have for the plaintive expression of abandonment that we have in the opening of our text in verse 14? Well, let's step back very quickly and review the book of Isaiah. Isaiah began his ministry in 739 BC at the time of King Uzziah. Uzziah had died and was replaced by Jotham, During the ministry of Isaiah, there really was only one godly king, King Hezekiah, which came near the end of his reign. In chapters 1 through 39 of the book of Isaiah, we have a primary focus on the challenge that the Assyrians were giving Israel. Now, young people, you'll remember from your catechism classes that the northern tribes were ultimately taken away by Assyria in around 700 BC. So Isaiah is prophesying to the people of Israel at a time when they have an ungodly king and there is a real foreign threat that the Assyrians are going to come and take Israel as they are every other land around them. And there is a significant political debate going on in Israel at this time. There are really three camps. There are those who are suggesting that we should just act, we're not going to beat the Assyrians anyway, let's just give in. Let the Assyrians take us and try to create as good of a life as we can under the Assyrians. Then there's this camp that says, no, let's actually go and form an allegiance with Egypt, who is the most significant other superpower, although they are undermatched by most accounts to the Assyrians. And then there are those who say, no, we just need to hunker down and go it alone and seek to resist. And essentially, as you go through Isaiah 1 through 39, you have Isaiah prophesying in this context of an intense political debate in which people are not feeling secure at all regarding their future. And he's saying, you're missing the point altogether. Your problem is not a political problem. Your problem's not Assyria. Your problem is that you have left following the Lord. Isaiah 1, verses 2 to 4. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, the Lord has spoken. I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They've provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away backward. Isaiah's diagnosis of the problem of the people of his age is very straightforward. You're worse than animals. Animals are loyal to their master, but you're not loyal at all to the God who has provided for you. But as we go through the first half of the book of Isaiah, it's not all dark. It's not simply judgment. But gospel promises come throughout over and over again. Come, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Isaiah 1, 18 to 20. And so it goes. Chapters 1, verse 12, we have this theme repeated over and over with slightly different nuance each time. Warnings of judgment, calls to repentance. By the time we come to chapter 13, 23, God moves to particularly address those who would say maybe we're better off living under an Assyrian or an Egyptian rule. Isaiah moves his focus from just Israel to say, don't think you can escape the God of Israel by making an alliance with other countries. God has jurisdiction under the other lands as well, you know. And so in successive order, Isaiah prophesies against Assyria, against Babylon, Moab, Egypt, Syria, Edom, Tyre. Don't think any of them are beyond God's reach or that they're going to be able to save you from God's judgment. As we come to Isaiah 28 to 31, we see the prophet explicitly addressing Ephraim and Jerusalem's foolishness for trusting political alliances to save them. Isaiah 30, verses 1 to 3, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel not of me, who devise plans not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh will be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. So as Isaiah begins his prophecy, he addresses the people, the circumstances in which he finds himself, and it's not a pretty picture. Most of the people are not seeking after the Lord. They are looking for their comfort in false gods and in unreliable places. Now, most of us know from our Bible knowledge and Sunday school classes how this all works out in Old Testament history. Assyria does come. In the year 722, we learn, according to 2 Kings 17, the ninth year of King Hoshea, the northern 10 tribes are taken into captivity. And 20 years later, we have, during the reign of King Hezekiah, Assyria coming, attempting to take the southern 2 tribes of Judah. And you'll recall that story of Sennacherib coming to take Jerusalem and Rabshakeh sending that blasphemous letter mocking the God of Israel, saying the gods of other countries didn't save them, the God of Israel isn't going to save you. You know how that ended. Hezekiah brought the letter to the Lord, the temple, and the next, during the night, the angel of the Lord went through the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed by the angel of the Lord. Sennacherib retreated. Judah and Jerusalem are spared. That brings us through the first half of the book of Isaiah. As you may be aware, there is considerable controversy regarding the second half of the book of Isaiah and how we are to deal with it. It contains a similar mix of judgments, calls to repentance, and gospel promises, but it addresses Babylon. Now, we know both from biblical and world history that the events described in the second half of the book of Isaiah take place about 100 years after the events of the first half of the book of Isaiah, which leads to the problem. Since Isaiah does not appear to have lived that long, how is it possible that the second half of Isaiah, he is able to describe with tremendous historical accuracy the challenges that Israel will face in the context of Babylon, and ultimately how they'll be taken into exile for 70 years, and Cyrus will come to deliver them? And so if you go to the commentaries, you will see tremendous controversy about how to interpret this book. Most modern commentators suggest that someone other than Isaiah wrote it. In the middle of all of this, we have 4 passages, including Isaiah 49, 1-6, that we read, which describe the suffering servant who will come to deliver. Promises that are clearly pointing to the Messiah, and yet the question is, do we interpret them in light of the Messiah, or do we interpret them in light of history and see them as referred to Cyrus? How do we balance all of that? I don't intend to muddy the waters this morning by wading into this. I'm quite convinced that the historic interpretation that the Holy Spirit inspired and gave Isaiah clarity regarding future events is a valid interpretation, and that we can interpret Isaiah 40-66, both as prophesying regarding the history of Israel that will happen about 100 years after the death of Isaiah, but also that we can see Old Testament prophecies foretelling the coming of the Messiah. This is the context in which our text is found, where Zion says, "The Lord has forsaken me. My God has forgotten me." Now, it's very important to emphasize here that while the book of Isaiah in general addresses both unbelievers and believers, our passage here is addressed to the remnant, to those who come back, to those whom the Lord saves. We're talking about Zion here, and the text follows a description of the work of the servant who is the Messiah who has saved them. Verse 5, we read, the servant came back to bring Judah back to them, that Israel might be gathered to them. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. What is being spoken of here in our text is the work of Christ and a rejoicing in the salvation that he will bring his people out of bondage into captivity, and that even as the people of Israel, hearing the judgments of Isaiah, looking forward a century down the road, know that they're not going to stay in Israel. Even though they were spared the Assyrians, the Babylonians are going to come and take them, and only a remnant are going to come back to Israel. And that remnant is going to come back to a land that is scorched, a land that is not at all what the land they are experiencing this day. Yet, Isaiah says, this is a cause for universal rejoicing. Listen to verse 13 immediately prior to our text. Sing for joy, O heavens! Exalt, O earth! Break forth, O mountains, into singing. The Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. Our text then is speaking in the voice of someone who has been saved, but is not feeling it. Why not? Why is Judah, why is Zion, why are God's people not rejoicing on the reality of their salvation? Well, they're overwhelmed with the immediate circumstances, so that the joy of salvation, even the confidence of salvation, is not being experienced in the present moment. They're filled with questions towards God regarding the circumstances that don't seem to make any sense. And so the believer says, my God has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. There are two words used here, and while they overlap significantly, they are different. Forgotten. Children, if we think of being disciplined by your parents, perhaps this has happened to you. I know it happened to me as a child once. I remember it vividly yet. I was sent to my room for punishment. And my parents ended up getting preoccupied with other things. A half hour passed, and an hour passed, and they had forgotten me. They'd forgotten they sent me to my room. There's a very awkward feeling that comes when you realize you've been forgotten. How do you deal with that circumstance? Well, that's what the child of God is saying here in verse. As I look around me, as I feel what I do, I know that God has said he has saved me, he will save the remnant, but I'm feeling forgotten. I don't feel that connection to God. God doesn't seem to be dealing with me directly as I would hope. And then he goes one step further. The Lord has forsaken me. Well, being forgotten is one thing. Being forsaken is something even worse, because that implies there is a conscious decision on the part of God not to come back and to deal with the child. Forgotten means other things are occupying his memory. Forsaken means he has turned his attention and has made a decision to leave and to abandon. That's how the child of God is feeling in the text. And why is that? Now remember, Isaiah here is speaking prophetically about the experiences of the children of God that will happen 100 years from now, in the future. There isn't a specific incident that Isaiah has in mind here. In his real life, he's projecting, he's prophesying that when God delivers his people, nonetheless, even after the deliverance, his people will experience these feelings of abandonment. And why is that? Well, of course, there is the reality of sin, real personal sin and original and national sin. And it is important to note here in our text that although salvation is promised, it's not promised for everyone. We're told in Isaiah 46:3, it's only a remnant that's going to be saved. And so it is important, even as we deal with our text this morning, that we understand that this isn't for all Israel. Our text is speaking here to those who have come to confess their sin, who have repented and believe and are relying on God to forgive them their sin. But confessing our sins and being forgiven of our sins does not make the consequence of sin disappear in everyday life. We still have to deal with them. And so in many ways, the challenges faced by the child of God are the consequence of sin, the thorns and thistles. Death, sickness, the fact that they return to a land in which the land of milk and honey doesn't appear to be the land of milk and honey after Babylon has ravaged it. Is that not true also of the children of God who've gathered to worship here this morning? Are there not many thorns and thistles? We mentioned some of them in our prayer. And then there is the reality of difficult providences. The fact that, like Job, God allows Satan to test his people from time to time and to bring them in very difficult paths. It's also part of the journey of sanctification. We are being weaned from sin. Oh, there are many reasons God's children can feel abandoned by God, distanced from God. Like the child in the room, forgotten and forsaken. And our text speaks to the reality of that. But the text doesn't stop with the call of verse 14. It's answered by verses 15 and 16, where we see in the second place that God provides substantial answers. Listen, there are at least four arguments that God responds to the child of God who is complaining that his God has forgotten him. Even in the text itself, notice the fact, Zion said. It speaks to the fact that God calls them by their name. My saved children, my church, the people that gather at the place that is identified by me. In New Testament terms, we may say the people who have been saved, who have the mark of baptism on their forehead, who are identified by God as his people. Oh, it's not that baptism automatically makes them their people, but baptism is a sign also of the fact that they have been called apart from the world, that these are the people whom God calls his own, just as in the Old Testament, Zion was the place where the people gathered. So it was their identity. But look closely at the text. Even as the complaint is made, you'll notice in verse 14, the first, in English, the word is Lord in both occasions. But you'll notice the first Lord is in all capitals. Remember what that means. That's a translation of the Old Testament name Yahweh, the covenant God, the I am that I am. So God is saying, and you catch the contradiction here, the I am that I am has forsaken me. The God who is a covenant God, who has made his covenant and pledged himself, has forsaken me. Can you not see the contradiction? Even in the way the question is asked. The second Lord is in small letters, and it's a translation of the Old Testament name for God, Adonai. What does Adonai mean? It means the Almighty One. The Almighty One has forgotten me. Even in the asking of the question, there is a contradiction. The covenant God who has pledged himself to his people has forgotten me? Well, that's not possible. The Almighty One, who is all-powerful, has forsaken me? That's not going to happen. And then he proceeds with this picture. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? It's a rhetorical question. And the answer, in most cases, is no. Mothers do not forget their own children. Mothers have a special bond for their children, and especially their nursing children. They take care and provision. And while we all have a natural sympathy to small children who are helpless, is it not true that you have a special sympathy, mothers, for your own children? There's a difference between someone else's kid and your kid. There is a special bond, a maternal bond, that is among the highest forms of connectedness that we know in this life. And that's the metaphor that is appealed to here. Can that happen? Well, usually it doesn't. But occasionally it does. There is the one in 10,000. There is the occasional exception to the rule. And God says, surely they may forget, but I will not forget. We have the temptation to think of God's love for us as sort of a superhuman love, as if God is a super person. He loves as we love, but just more and better. But what our text is pointing out is no, there's a different character. Even though the closest picture we have of intimate love is between a mother and her nursing child, God is saying here, think of that. That's sort of what my love is like, but my love is totally beyond that. They may forget. That love has its limitations. But I am loving you with a divine love, a love that goes beyond that. They may forget, but I will not forget you. I am God. I'm divine. It's a totally different kind of love that I have for my people. And so we have, in response to the question of abandonment by the child of God, four answers directly in our text that address the brain, that address the mind. They're substantial arguments. Number one, look at your identity. You're Zion, you're God's children. Secondly, look at who I am. I'm the covenant God, Yahweh, I am that I am. Thirdly, look at me at who I am. I'm almighty. There's nothing that's going to come in the way that I can't overcome. And finally, look at my love. It's a divine love. So God begins by answering the mind of the abandoned child and bringing arguments to their mind. But as we see in our third place, he doesn't stop there. He also provides a comforting picture. And so in verse 16, we move from the mother nursing metaphor, another mother nursing her child metaphor, to a picture of inscribed palms. Behold, he says, look, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Child who feels abandoned, look at my hand. Your name is engraved here. When were the names of God's children engraved in the divine palms? Well, from eternity. In the council of eternity, when God chose for himself a people, he wrote their names, as it were, on his own palms. They are engraved. You remember in the Old Testament, Israel goes to Egypt during the time of Joseph. And then Joseph dies, and there's a gap. And we read in Exodus 3 that God heard the groanings. Several hundred years have passed. Israel has gone, and God heard the groanings of the people of Israel, and he remembered his covenant. He read the names on his palm. God's hand never leaves him. It is impossible for the child of God to be forgotten or to be forsaken. The name engraved in God's palm was there from all eternity, and it is there even now at the right hand of the throne of God where the Lord Jesus is. In the hands of God there are inscribed names. Notice, the New King James says inscribed, the King James says engraved. It's there permanently. It's not written in pencil that can be erased. It's not written with ink that can smudge. It's etched, like we etch names in stone, designed for permanency. And where is it? It's on his hand. And children, does God have a hand? God's a spirit. The Lord Jesus, in his incarnation, in his human form, had a hand. But God, the triune God, does not have a hand. What we have here is what we call an anthropomorphism, in which we take human characteristics and give them to God so that we can understand them. The hand of God is one of the most frequent used in the scriptures. On 122 times, the scriptures make reference to the hand of God. Why does Isaiah use God's hand as the place where these are inscribed? Could it be to remind us of the many ways in which God's hand deals with his people? It's the hand of the Father that come and embraces the prodigal son even before he has a chance to give the script that he had memorized. It's the hand of the Savior that contains the evidence of the purchase price being paid so that Jesus could come to Thomas, hold out his hand and says, put your finger here. Look at my hands. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. They're powerful hands. Isaiah 40. He's measured the nations in the hollow of his hands. You want strong hands? You'll never find stronger hands. It's a hand that protects. And so we could go through all of the 122 references to the hand of God in Scripture and be reminded of the many ways God deals with his people. In answer to the abandonment the child of God expresses in our text, we've had God answer. And he's answered the head with four arguments. Look at your identity. Look at my covenant nature. Look at my all-powerful nature. Look at the divine character of human love. But he doesn't just address our head. He also goes to our heart and pulls at the heartstrings and says, can you think of the love of a mother for a nursing child? The height of love that you can experience, that intimacy. I love you that way, but not just that way, way beyond that. And after addressing the head and the heart, he says, this isn't just an empty promise. This is a promise that comes with my hands. My active hands, the hands of God that are busy at work, also protecting his people. Well, maybe someone says this morning, but how do I know that my name is on that list? How do I know that my name is on that hand? Oh, I understand what you're saying. This can be a great comfort to God's children, but to that remnant that made it back. But what if I'm left back in Babylon? What if I'm not on the list and I can't do anything about it? Canons of Dort and Head of Doctrine 1. Chapter 12 tell us, we attain our assurance not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing them in ourselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure, the infallible fruits of election. I can say to you this morning, whoever you are, that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, that if you cast yourself upon him, he will not cast you out. Lord Jesus said, all those whom the Father has given me, they are mine, and they will in no wise be cast out. How do you know that your faith and your repentance is real? Well, look for the fruits of the Spirit in your life. Don't pry to read the hand of God. But know that if the fruits of the Spirit are there, know that if you trust on God with all your heart, that indeed it is evidence of the fact that your name too is on that divine hand. Our text addresses the feelings of the believer. And it is true. God's people do not always feel close to God or feel the intimacy with God. Yes, true faith can produce joy and pleasure, but that's not the basis of our confidence. The basis of our confidence is the promise of God that says, "Whosoever will, let him come, and I will not cast him out." And seeing the evidence of that borne out in our lives. And yet the child of God may feel abandoned. But just because you came to church feeling abandoned this morning doesn't mean you are abandoned. No, God has come to you this morning, addressing your head, addressing your heart, and showing his hands. See the heart of God. In compassion, he reaches out. Yes, there are many among us who are hurting in various ways. This morning, God comes to you. You're walking through the mountain range of life. And truthfully, some of you may have come this morning in the valley where the overhang and the brush is such that you can't really see the mountaintops. Does that mean they're not there? Isaiah has many wonderful texts that we can put on our wall, our own among them. But a more careful reading of the book recognizes that God is addressing his people in the journey of spiritual life, not just on the mountaintops. It's not just when we are filled with gospel confidence, but it's also when we're walking in the valley of despair that he is our God. Maybe you are in an area of deep brush this morning. The gospel message is especially for you, discouraged. It's as if God is finding you in the bottom of the valley and saying, "You can't see the mountain here. Let me reach in and pull back that brush so you can look and see the mountaintop, the pinnacle of my goodness and my grace." There's even an added benefit. Not only does he do that, but as you see his hand pulling the brush, you notice engraved in his hand, your name. He says, "I'm not going to forget you." You see the glimmer of light, yes, but you also see the hand of God, a tender hand, reaching in to lift you up and to encourage you. A hand that shows you his own name that's always with, that your own name that's always with him. He will not. He cannot forget his people. He'll deliver them, even from the darkest of the valleys. Isn't something of this captured in the lyrics of that song, "In Christ Alone," Stuart Townsend and Keith Getty? "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final death, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand." Let's pray together. O Lord God most holy, the glories of the gospel mountaintops, the fact that you sent your Son so that lost sinners could have a way to be restored into communion with you. Oh Lord, what a glorious gospel that is. But even when we are not on the mountaintops and we find ourselves in the valleys, Oh, Lord, what riches is there in your word to see that you don't just stay on the mountains waiting for us to come to you, but that you come down to us in all of our hurt and all of our need. You pull back the brush and you show us your hand and your promise. Grant that if there are those among us this morning who have special need of your comfort, who are feeling abandoned far away, Lord, that they may see your hand, your gospel hand, your comforting hand. Lord, and that through your hand, they may see your heart, a heart that loves his people, a heart that cried at the tomb of Lazarus with pain. Lord, a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who was made like us in all points, sin excepted. Lord, that we may cast ourselves upon you and indeed rest in Christ alone. Amen.